from verse 7, Isaiah is prophesying a remarkable numerical growth in the company of the people of God. Jerusalem, the city of God, which is a figure for the people of God, right through Scripture and especially in the prophecy of Isaiah, Jerusalem is no longer to be barren of people. Instead, a new nation is going to be born. Now, you will remember that that was true at the time when Jerusalem was divested of the cream of her people and was a barren city when the exile took place and the people of God were carried off to Babylon. And Jerusalem looked like a barren city, deserted of people. But Isaiah's message, especially in the second half of the prophecy, is that God is going to change the whole fortunes of Jerusalem. And instead of barrenness, he is going to make Jerusalem like a fruitful field. Just look at two of the places in recent chapters we've studied where that is prophesied. 54, for example, chapter 54, which the NIV heads the future glory of Zion. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. And he is likening Jerusalem to someone who is childless. The city is barren and there is no one there. It is like a home where there are no children. Burst into song. Shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. You will notice that what is going to happen in Jerusalem is there won't be enough room for all the people of God. Do not be afraid, verse 4. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. And here is God's plan and purpose, you see, couched in the same language of the wife who is going to be taken up and made the instrument of God's purpose in populating the city of God. And you get the same note in chapter 62, which we studied more recently, where God says in verse 4, for example, no longer will they call you deserted or forsaken, or name your land desolate. You will be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, and your land Beulah, which means married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. So you get this picture of Jerusalem, not only as a city, but as a bride who is going to be experiencing the joy of the favor of the bridegroom, who of course is God himself, and in the New Testament is revealed as the Messiah and none other. Now, Zion, in verse 8 of chapter 66, Zion, no sooner is Zion in labor. It is a familiar way of describing Jerusalem in Isaiah. I think I've probably already mentioned to you that Zion is one of the hills on which Jerusalem stood. It's first mentioned in Scripture in 2 Samuel 5:7 when David took the hill of Zion from the Jebusites, and there the ark was brought, and the city became holy because of the presence of God there. Later, Zion became the name for the whole temple area of Jerusalem. But later still, it became a synonym, just another expression for the people of God. And you find that in, for instance, Isaiah 52 and verse 8, where he says, listen, your watchmen lift up their voices together. They shout for joy when the Lord returns to Zion. They will see it with their own eyes, burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem, and Jerusalem and Zion are names for the people of God. Finally, its ultimate fulfillment, this idea of Zion in Isaiah, is as a name for heaven. And you do find Isaiah using it in this way. You find it, for example, in Hebrews 12:22. Let me just read it to you if you don't find it easy to get over to. Hebrews 12:22. The writer of Hebrews encourages God's people, saying, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And Zion is there a name for heaven, for the company of God's people in glory. Jerusalem is therefore a city populated by the people of God. Jerusalem is a bride whom God is delighting in, and you find this, of course, brought together in the end of Revelation, where when John sees the new Jerusalem, the city of God, coming down from heaven, what he actually sees is a bride adorned for her husband. So you see the city and the bride brought together in the book of Revelation. But here in Isaiah 66, and this is the point of all this, in Isaiah 66 you get a stage further that we have reached, where Jerusalem or Zion is not just a city populated by the people of God, or a bride being prepared and adorned for her husband who is the Messiah. Here, Jerusalem is a mother giving birth to and nourishing her children. And her children are a new nation who are the people of God. Look at verse 7. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Of whom is he speaking? Well, he tells us at the end of verse 8, no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Now, it's very interesting that here, Jerusalem, that is, the people of God, the company of God's people, the bride of Christ, by what would probably be a natural process of thought, becomes a mother. And our mother, says Paul, if you will remember, in Galatians 4, verse 26, Paul is speaking about the city of Jerusalem, the present city and the heavenly city of Jerusalem. Listen to Paul in Galatians 4. These things may be taken figuratively. He's speaking about Hagar and her child, and Sarah and her child. He says, these things may be taken figuratively, for the women, Hagar and Sarah, represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. And he is speaking about the Jewish people contemporary with his own time. But the Jerusalem that is above is free. That is the heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem. She is free, he says, and she is our mother. Then he goes on to speak about the quotation from Isaiah chapter 54. But it's a very interesting thing that here the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, is described as a mother giving birth. Now, it's also a very interesting thing, you may remember, that the Apostle Paul uses that very figure of speech of himself personally. I am in travail, he says, again until Christ be formed in you. It is as though he is giving birth to people and experiencing the pain and anguish of it, and that his ministry is the means of giving birth to those who are his spiritual children. Now, we speak about people being somebody's spiritual children, and Paul is using the full figure of speech when he says this. I am going through travail, he says, until Christ is formed in you. Now, the point of verses 7 to 13 is, of course, that there will be, Isaiah prophesies, a great and, it seems, sudden increase in the company of the people of God. Now, Isaiah is careful, do you notice, to underline for us three things. When he is speaking about the Church of God experiencing a remarkable and dramatic increase, he uses a metaphor from nature. That is, from the world of birth and the production of life. Now, both Jesus and Paul use that same metaphor, as you will know. So he uses a metaphor from nature. That's the first thing he does. But the second thing he does is to be careful to point out to us that when he is talking about the birth of the people of God and their increase in number, he is talking about something that belongs to the world of supernature. That is, it is a supernatural thing that is happening when the people of God increase in number and become, as here, a great nation. Both the suddenness, do you notice, and the number of the children are remarkable. In verse 7, he says, she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? This is a supernatural event. And he describes it as an event that is different from the natural process in the way he speaks in verse 7. And then also, not only because of the suddenness of this event, but also because of the number. Can, I was suggesting to you, a whole country, halfway through verse 8, be born in a day? Or a whole nation be brought forth in a moment? So this is a supernatural event that he is speaking about. And whenever we are speaking about the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ in numerical terms, we are speaking about something which is a supernatural event. That's one of the great problems, may I say to you, about the church growth movement and about all teaching on church growth that I tend to hear about and read about. It tends to make it part of a natural process, a human process, whereas the real growth of the Church of Jesus Christ is always and exclusively a supernatural process. Who has heard of this happening? Well, now this is the third emphasis that Isaiah goes on to make. He uses a metaphor from nature in order to help us to understand. He emphasizes that what is happening belongs to the world of supernature. It is supernatural, as we say. And thirdly, he gives the explanation of how this supernatural work comes about. It is because of divine intervention. Notice this in verse 9. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Now, whenever we are speaking about the increase in the people of God, the coming into being of a new company of God's people, we are speaking about something which is supernatural and divine. And therefore, Jesus says, when he is dealing with this at an individual level with Nicodemus, when he insists with him, you must be born again, he repeats it, you must be born from above. That is, from God. And the new birth is a supernatural and divine work. And when God sets about it, do you notice the other thing Isaiah emphasizes is that it is not only divine, it is also complete. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? And the answers expected from the question are, of course not. Now, the significant thing is, you will notice that the Church of Jesus Christ is here being pictured as the womb out of which new life is born. And this is God's purpose. This is the picture Isaiah gives us of the increase in Zion. When Zion is being increased, the womb out of which new life is born, into which God implants the seed of eternal life, is the Church of Jesus Christ. So the Church of Jesus Christ is intended to be the birthplace of new life. That's the point. And this is the proper way in which we are to think about evangelism, you see. It is primarily to be focused upon the Church of Jesus Christ, which is to be the womb out of which new life comes. And when we see the Church of Jesus Christ in that sense, that gives to us a new sense and awareness of the glorious privilege that is ours to see people brought to life within the womb of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is how Zion adds to her numbers. Well, of course, it is God who performs the miracle, not the church. And when he does it properly. He brings to life, and there is nothing that hinders. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? And so he calls upon his people, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourned over her because of what she had become, barren. And this rejoicing that Isaiah calls for, you see, is a rejoicing because of the power of the eternal God bringing new life to be born within the fold of his church. Now, when the church is being what God means it to be, my Christian brothers and sisters, that is what ought to be happening. New life ought to be being produced. And Isaiah prophesies this. He is obviously, however, prophesying something rather special. That is, he is prophesying a sudden, dramatic, and numerically remarkable increase in the people of God. And the question that is asked inevitably is, when was, is, or Richard reminded me as we were coming through the door, will be the fulfillment of this particular prophecy? Now, some say it was fulfilled at the exile. That's true, in some measure. When they came back from Babylon, you could see Jerusalem being repopulated again. But it cannot be all that Isaiah means. Some say the time when this most notably happened was on the day of Pentecost. That too is a fulfillment of this prophecy without question. Here the Church of Jesus Christ was giving birth to a multitude in one day. What is it that we read? 3,000 were added to them in one day, and out of the womb of this newly married Christian church, as it were, there came, before she goes into labor, before the pains come upon her, there came this great increase of Zion. God was building Zion on the day of Pentecost. That is without question true. It is true also, as others point to and say, it happens in the history of revival. If you look down through the history of the last 500 years since the time when God was doing a new thing in the Reformation, and at the time of the Reformation, we need to recognize the Reformation was not merely an ecclesiastical revolution. The Reformation was a spiritual revival. That's one of the reasons we need to read books like this to understand what is happening in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. In the Reformation, there was a mighty movement of the Spirit of God, nowhere more remarkably than in our own land. There was revival then, and people were swept into the kingdom of God. That was the 16th century. In the 17th century, you find the same thing happening. in some remarkable works of grace that were done. Again, in our own land of Scotland, you may pass by the church that you see on the M8, the Kirk of Shotts Church, where John Livingstone, who was the chaplain to the Countess of Wigton, was called to be one of the preachers in Kirk of Shotts, in the Kirk, there over a communion weekend. He suddenly found himself gripped by a sense of his own utter unfitness and unworthiness, and he fled and was on his way to be removed out of the situation altogether when God arrested him and brought him back again, and he preached in that churchyard that you see on the main Edinburgh Road. And God came down in power, and 500 people were converted that day and brought to Christ. In an instant. Who has heard of such a thing? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? And when you come into the 18th century, you find the same kind of thing happening. You watch George Whitefield and John Wesley preaching throughout England, and Whitefield in Scotland as well, and see the amazing work of God that is taking place there. Multitudes being swept into the kingdom. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? They would have risen up in their generation and said, by God's grace we have seen it. And in the 19th century, you find the same thing happening in different places, in the 1859 revival, as it is called. When God swept from America, it seemed almost like a tidal wave coming across the ocean, then to Ireland, and then to our own nation. You need to read about that sort of thing. But this is where there is undoubtedly a fulfillment. And it is out of the bosom of the people of God in Zion that this new life came. It is necessary, of course, for us to remind ourselves what revival is. Revival is not simply a hullabaloo that people arrange, although there are many remarkable signs appear to accompany revival. Revival, as the word suggests, is the awakening and quickening of the people of God. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? The psalmist cries in Psalm 85. And one of the fruits of revival is that when the church of God is revived and disciplined and quickened and chastened sometimes out of the womb of the church, there comes this abundant life. And all from God. And if you go up to Kirk of Shotts, you will see that in the 17th century, when these 500 people were converted, there is a notice below. The great majority of this 500 still walk with God and are committed to the Church of Jesus Christ in this parish. Now that's the thing that Isaiah is speaking about, undoubtedly, but it is also true that that would not fulfill the whole of what he is speaking of. And many suggest that before the end of all things there will be a remarkable ingathering of people into the kingdom of God and into the people of God, which is Zion. How that will happen, when that may happen, there are various ways of thinking in the minds of people who study prophecy. But it is something that, for example, perhaps Paul is speaking about in Romans 11 when he speaks about the gathering in of the Jews, which will mean a great ingathering of the Gentiles. Now, it's the sort of thing that he is speaking of. And ultimately, of course, in that day when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom of his people, will go into the presence of his Father with this multitude that no man can number, of every tribe and tongue and nation, and he will say, "Here am I, and the children you have given me." Now it's that Isaiah is speaking of. And that roots itself in our own experience when we say, this is what God means his church to be, a birthplace. Do you remember how we read that beautiful thing in Scripture? In that day it will be said by this and that man, this man was born there. Now I look back to a fellowship of God's people in Springburn Hill Church in Glasgow. And when I go past it and look at the hill where it once stood, I often say to myself, by God's grace, this man was born there. And that's a glorious thing to know. Now you will notice what the Church of Jesus Christ is to be in her motherly character. She is not only to give birth, that is, be the means of seeing a glorious ingathering and multiplying of the people of God. You notice in verse 11, she is also to give nourishment. Notice that? That's the whole point of this figure, and Isaiah is simply continuing the metaphor of birth and motherhood. You will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. The Church of Jesus Christ is intended by God to be a place where those who have been given birth find nourishment. They are going to find succor. They are going to experience what it is to be fed. And that's the task of Jerusalem, who is our mother. Not only to give birth, that is to be the womb from which new life comes, but to give nourishment. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. Thirdly, you notice the task of the church is not only to give birth and to give nourishment, but to give security, verse 12. This is what the Lord says, I will extend peace, that great word shalom, to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. It is the kind of picture of utter security. In so many senses, you see, Isaiah recognizes that the people of God need not only birth, but nourishment. And not only birth and nourishment, but security. And not only birth and nourishment and security, but also comfort, verse 13. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Now you will know that word comfort does not simply mean to put an arm round somebody when they are in sorrow. It means to strengthen. Comfort is simply a combination of Latin words which mean to strengthen together. And the idea of strengthening is here. Very interestingly, in verse 13, the word that's translated in the NIV and others as child is really the word for a grown-up person. we would say, an adolescent at least. And of course we know from natural human experiences that adolescents are not beyond needing comfort, are they? And needing security, and needing a sense of belonging and support and understanding, and this is where they ought to find it. The picture that is given, in other words, is the picture of the family par excellence. And the Church of Jesus Christ should be that, my dear friends, to people. Now, don't let us imagine that that's all challenge and chastening and no encouragement. I see signs of that happening. Here, in many cases, let me give you an illustration from 24 hours ago. I was sitting talking to an overseas fellow who was telling me how last Sunday he was in a home in our congregation. Somebody had invited him. They knew that he had come to Glasgow fairly recently. He had come from an alien culture. And he said to me, it was like being bathed in love to be there. So they will never know what it meant to me to be there in that home. But my, he said, what it did for me. Isn't that a marvelous thing? You know, that's what hospitality is, of course, don't you? Hospitality is a much misunderstood word. It comes from the same word as hospital. And a hospital is a place where the sick and wounded and needy are brought in to be healed. Isn't that right? That's the theory, anyway. But if your home and your heart can become a hospital for the broken and wounded and needy. What a glorious thing that is for Zion to be like that. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you. Where will this take place, Lord? In Jerusalem, he says. In Jerusalem. Now, that's not the physical Jerusalem. You don't get a lot of comfort in the physical Jerusalem today, I think. It's the people of God he's speaking about. Now, this will be the cause, he says in verse 14, of your joy to God's people. And this is where they will flourish, especially. This is where the power of God in his hand will be made known to his servants. But verses 14, halfway through, and 15 and 16 tell us what I don't really have time to speak about, but just must mention to you at the end that that same power of God that is experienced in saving and blessing and bringing to the birth his children and comforting them and establishing them, that same power is known in judgment upon those who are his enemies. And that's what verses 14b and 15 and 16 are all about. And they're fairly fierce verses. With fire and sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men. That means, I think, all those who are outside of Zion. And it is an awesome thing to find the love and tenderness of God bathing your soul, as my friend said last night. It is an awesome thing to find that same power of God turn to his strange work, for judgment is not God's choice work. It is his strange work. He does not take delight in the death of the wicked. He delights in mercy. But he is also a God of judgment. And God says to his people, You need in this world under judgment to be the people of God, Zion, my city. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in your name for solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. What a blessed thing to be Zion's child. Let's pray together.